Hi, everyone, and welcome back to Class Online. We're really excited. We have a brand new series, and that series is entitled The Men Behind Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation. So many of us are familiar with the name Martin Luther, and we understand how God used him in such a powerful way in the 16th century. But what we don't realize is that he had a team behind him. And it is so important for all of us to have a team. God always works in teams, and no different here in the Protestant Reformation with Martin Luther. As a matter of fact, on his team, we find a detail-oriented, brilliant professor of systematic theology. We find another man who is a social media and marketing expert. We find a third man who has money. He has financial and physical protection for Martin Luther all through the reformational time period. And lastly, God has provided an intellectual debater, someone that can challenge Luther's ideas in a public marketplace. And these four men all together help Luther bring the Reformation to the Western world, a change that we have never seen before. Everything that you believe about who Jesus is, how you do church, has been impacted by this Reformation. And I think a great place for us to start would be with a timeline. In our timeline, we see the first thing that we think is important that comes up is in 1516, a man by the name of Erasmus publishes a New Testament in the original Greek. Now, these later editions of the Greek text form were the basis of the Textus Receptus and are used by Martin Luther, William Tyndale, and also the King James Bible. Next, we see Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door at the Schlosskirche in Wittenberg, Germany, the castle church. That happens in 1517. And we remember, too, that this whole idea of nailing theses to the wall is not an insurrection. Luther is basically challenging the church to a discussion, and he wants to talk about penance, the Pope's authority, and most importantly, the abuses in selling indulgences. Now, the next thing that comes up is Philip Melanchthon. And Philip Melanchthon, I'm going to let you in on it, is the he's the subject of our discussion today. He comes to Wittenberg in 1518 to teach Greek, and he inspires Luther to also translate the New Testament from Greek into the German language. In 1520, Europe's new printing press spreads the news of the Reformation through Europe, and Luther's writings are burnt in Rome by the order of the Pope. In 1521, Pope Leo X excommunicates Martin Luther after he refuses to recant. Luther travels to the German city of Worms to present his case to the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. Now, two different people. Pope Leo X is in Rome, and he is in charge of the Roman Catholic Church and the Papal States. Charles V, on the other hand, is the Holy Roman Emperor. He's the guy really in charge of most all of Western Europe, except for the country of France and the country of England. Charles V is the guy who listens to Martin Luther at Worms. This is where Luther stands up to the emperor and says, you know what? I can't in good conscience recant anything that I've written because it is not wise to go against Scripture, and here I stand. And it is a big moment. Luther, right after Worms, was declared an outlaw by Charles V in the empire, was taken to the Wartburg Castle. And one of the other guys that we'll be talking about, Frederick the Wise, protects him. Luther lives secretly in the Wartburg Castle under the name of George the Knight. In 1524, William Tyndale, the great English reformer, comes to Wittenberg, and he wants to learn how to translate the Bible, and he wants to translate it into his lingua franca, which is the English language. In 1527, Gustavo I, the leader of Sweden, he basically fills his coffers up by selling the Catholic churches and their monasteries and taking all of their money, because Sweden now will become influenced by Protestantism and the Lutheran faith. Now, in 1529, German princes protest against the Holy Roman Empire, and they are for the very first time called this word. They're called Protestants. In 1529, Luther and the great Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli, they disagree about one issue, and that issue is the Lord's Supper, and they ruin a chance for Swiss and German alliance. But this idea of Protestantism is important. In 1529, the Diet of Speyer declared that the previously unenforced Edict of Worms was to be enforced again. Because remember in Worms in 1521, Luther becomes an outlaw. There's an earlier diet that says, well, Luther's not an outlaw again. And so in 1529, at this Diet of Spears, they say, you know what, we're done with this. Luther's a bad dude. He is an outlaw. And for the first time, the Protestant princes of Germany profess their faith here, and they oppose the edict. And people then start calling these princes Protestants. They're protesting against the Roman Catholic Church. Now, when we use that word Protestant, what are some of the characteristics of being Protestant? One is the acceptance of the Bible as the only source of revealed truth. Secondly, the doctrine of justification is by faith alone. And thirdly, there's a priesthood of all believers. When we look at Roman Catholicism as an example, Roman Catholicism has three points of authority: the Pope, the history, the councils of the Roman Catholic Church, and the Bible. And all three of those have authoritative value to the Roman Catholics. What Luther does, and Calvin and the other reformers, is say, sola scriptura, the Bible alone, is the revealed truth. The doctrine of the justification by faith alone really separates itself from works-based righteousness and says that we're saved by grace. It's an unmerited favor that God bestows upon believers, and it's by faith alone that you receive that. The final thing we talk about is a priesthood of all believers, and that sounds kind of interesting, but really when we push everything away in this, the priesthood of all believers simply means that the people that are in the church, the simple members, can serve. They can be part of the church in some way, in government or in lay teaching or Bible studies, but the people no longer were going to be people that just sat back and had what's called a faith that is stagnant. What the Protestants are looking for is a faith that is beyond implication. It is a faith where people are truly living out the Bible and doing what is right no matter what. And this becomes a big moment in the church. One of the other moments about the priesthood of all believers was the ability for all people that are in the church to be able to participate in the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, in Roman Catholicism, nobody, none of the people that were congregants could take the wine. They were never allowed to drink of that. They were allowed to share in the bread, but never the wine. And the belief was, in Roman Catholicism, they were afraid that some person in the audience would take the wine and spill it on the floor. And remember, in Roman Catholicism, they believe in something called transubstantiation, the metaphysical change of the elements into the actual blood and the actual body of Jesus Christ. So if some person in that Roman Catholic Church spilled a little bit of that wine, they believed they would be spilling the Lord all over the floor. So the Roman Catholics said, no way. In the Reformation, things changed. And one of the big changes was that people in churches now, and Luther was the first one, and Bugenhagen, the pastor in Wittenberg as well, allowed the congregants to drink from the cup. So they took the Lord's Supper in both kinds, both in bread and in wine. Now, the next thing that happens that's really important in 1530 is the Augsburg's Confession. Now, we'll talk about the Augsburg Confession in a little bit more detail. Our guy, Philip Melanchthon, presides over it. He presents the Augsburg Confession of Faith to Charles V. In 1534, in England now, Henry VIII was involved with the Act of Supremacy. In the Act of Supremacy, Henry VIII becomes the head of the English church. Prior to that, Roman Catholicism was a religion of England, and so England breaks away from Roman Catholic control, and Henry VIII says, I'm the head of the church. Now, much of that was built on the idea of Henry VIII being able to marry his girlfriend, Anne Boleyn, and that was something the Roman Catholics would not allow him to do, which was to divorce his current wife, Catherine of Aragon. So What happens next is the Great Bible is put together. Henry VIII publishes it for the Anglican Church. It's sent abroad among the people to be read by all and set forth with the king's most gracious license. In addition, the king decreed that every church should have a reader so that even the illiterate could hear the word of God. Now, this is 3 years after the martyrdom of Tyndale. Tyndale's last prayer before he was executed for his faith was that he prayed that King Henry VIII would be able to hear the word of God and respond to it. And 3 years later, God did answer that prayer. After that, in 1541, a Protestant reformer, John Calvin, settles in the town of Geneva. So the last big thing that happens is a conference in Regensburg, Germany. It's in 1541. And here there's an attempt between Protestants and Catholics, once again, to see if they can fix the problems specifically about the Pope and the supremacy of the Pope, and also justification by faith alone. Charles V is here in 1541 as well. This conference was the last formal time Protestants and Catholics tried to fix it, and it does not work at all. In 1546, Martin Luther dies, and in 1549, the Book of Common Prayer is published by Thomas Cranmer, and in 1553 in England, something really bad happens. Mary I, Bloody Mary, succeeds to the English throne and brings back Roman Catholicism in a short time before Elizabeth takes the reins and brings Protestantism back to England. And in 1555, the Peace of Augsburg solves the religious problem in the Holy Roman Empire. That's a big moment. That's a moment we want to stop and look at. It is the time period where the Holy Roman Emperor, at that time Charles V, says, I'm done fighting the German people. They can legally now worship God the way they like to in the Lutheran form. In 1560, our subject today, Philip Melanchthon, dies. So the Reformation undoubtedly brought division within the church. It caused a war, it caused fights, but it also brought necessary change and a new life to Western Christianity. The Reformation affected how we view Scripture, how we view salvation, and the sovereignty of God. And in fact, five phrases come out of the Reformation that still shape theology of our churches today. These are the five solas of the Reformation. You might remember these. Sola Scriptura, the Scripture alone. Sola Deo Gloria, for the glory of God alone. Solo Christo, by Christ's work alone we are saved. Sola Gratia, salvation by grace alone. And lastly, Sola Fide, justification by faith alone. So, a lot of things happen in 1517, when Luther nails the 95 Theses in protest of selling indulgences and several other practices. And you can see the Roman Catholic faith was here. The other Christian faith that was in play was in Istanbul, at that time Constantinople, and that was the Orthodox faith. So you had the Roman Catholics, you had the Orthodox, and now in 1517, the Reformation happens, and from Roman Catholicism comes Lutheranism. 1534, King Henry VIII declared head of the church, as we looked at a moment ago. That marks the beginning of the Anglican Church. And in 1536, Calvin writes the Institutes. This marks really the beginning of the formalization of Calvinism and the Presbyterian Reformed movement. And that comes from Lutheranism, interestingly enough. Branches of the Reformation that we can see today, we see reformational leaders like Martin Luther and Philip Melanchthon. Their branch is Lutheran, and their denomination is easily said as Lutheran. Other reformational leaders like Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, John Knox are all from the Reformed tradition. There we find words like Reformed, Presbyterian, Calvinism, Puritans, Congregationalists, and Baptists. Other reformational leaders, Henry VIII and Elizabeth I and John Wesley to a certain degree, are Anglicans, and their denominational offshoots become the Church of England, the Episcopal or Anglican Church, and the Methodist Church. The other group of people, a little bit more disturbing, right, are the Anabaptists. And remember, one of the things about Anabaptism was that they didn't believe in paedobaptism or infant baptism. They believed in a believer's baptism where you came to Christ first, then you got baptized. Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, Mino Simons, Jacob Hooter, George Fox, our good friend Count Zinzendorf from the Moravian Brethren were all considered to be Anabaptists. So you can see that this Protestant Reformation brought a lot of diversity and it brought a lot of different ideas, but the ideas that weren't different were the fundamentals of our theology. Again, the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the exclusivity of Jesus Christ being the only way for us to be saved. Those fundamentals of the faith are all held in kind among all of these denominations. Well, the men behind Luther and the Reformation, the first person that we want to look at is Philip Melanchthon. We'll call him the brilliant professor of theology. He was quite different than Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a very dynamic fellow and a hard-charging leader. And Philip Melanchthon was quieter and yet very smart man. He was born not as Philip Melanchthon. He was born as Philip Schwarzert. In 1497, he was born in a town called Brayton. Now, you have to remember that Germany was not a country, but it was a group of territories or regions that were part of the Holy Roman Empire. And he was in an area, Brayton, that wasn't far from Stuttgart and Augsburg. And just a little bit to the west of that, a little bit to the northwest, is where our friend Philip Melanchthon is from. His father, George, was an armorer to Philip, the Count of Rhine. Now, an armorer, what is that? What he did was he built all the armor that knights would use and people that fought in wars, they would all use the Schwarzert armor that Philip Melanchthon's father made. In 1507, he was sent to Latin school in Forsheim, where the rector there, George Simler of Wimpfen, introduced him to both Latin and Greek poets and to Aristotle. One of the things we have to contend with Philip Melanchthon is Philip Melanchthon was a humanist, but a humanist not in the terms that perhaps we would use it in a liberal fashion in today's world, but he was a man of letters. And what that means is that he was a man who would understand the Greek language, the Hebrew language. He would understand the ideas of astrology and astronomy and different sciences, good literature. And so he was a smart man. His parents were wealthy, so they could send him to places just like this. He was also influenced by his great uncle, Johann Reichlin. And Reichlin was a very famous Renaissance humanist. And it was really Reichlin who suggested Philip not be called Schwarzert any longer. And they follow a custom that's common among humanists at the time. And so he changes his name, Philip does, from Schwarzert, Schwarz is black, Ert is dirt or ground or earth, to the Greek equivalent, which is melos. In Greek, melos is black, and thon is earth. So Melanchthon means black earth, just like Schwarzert does, but now he's showing people that he is a man of letters and a man of intelligence. Martin Luther did the same thing. His real name was Martin Luder, L-U-D-E-R, and he changes his name once he gets to Wittenberg and takes the name Martin Luther. When Philip was only 11 years old in 1508, both his grandfather and his father died within 11 days. You can just imagine how difficult that must have been for Philip to watch dad and grandfather both pass away. He and his brother were brought back to Forsheim to live with his maternal grandmother, Elizabeth Reuter, and she was the sister of that very famous guy we were talking about, Reuchlin. The next year, he entered the University of Heidelberg. And there he studied philosophy, rhetoric, astronomy, astrology, and he became known as a scholar of Greek. Now, he wanted to continue on at Heidelberg. He was denied a master's degree in 1512 because of his youth. Let's do a little bit of math. So he wanted to go on to get a master's degree when he was 15 years old. He was highly educated at 13 and 14 years old. And so instead of going to Heidelberg, he goes to Tübingen. He continues his humanistic studies, but also worked on jurisprudence, mathematics, and medicine. And while he was there, he was also taught the technical aspects of astrology by the very famous Johannes Stoffler. So he was quite interested in a variety of things in the humanity field. He gains a master's degree in 1516. And let's do our math again. That means he got a master's degree when he was 19 years old. Now, the idea of a master's degree, just to review with you quickly, is when we have a master's degree, it means we've mastered the material and that we have an ability to teach. Now, going from there, he decides that he wants to get into something new, and something new for him is theology. He wants to study about God. And under the influence of Reuchlin, a guy named Erasmus, remember that name, we'll come back to it later on in this series, and others, he became convinced that true Christianity was something way different from scholastic theology as he taught in the university. It is here at this moment in Melanchthon's life that he comes to a place of real repentance and real faith, and he becomes not only a Christian at this point, but he sees the Reformation. The Reformation is starting at this time period, and he sees through the love of God's word, the authority of God's word. And so he becomes not only a Christian, but he becomes a follower of the Protestant Reformation. Now, at this early age, he's writing books. By the time he's 18 or 19, he's written several books. One of his first major publications is a Greek grammar, which he writes in 1518 at the age of 21 years old. Now you're asking, what's a Greek grammar? Well, a Greek grammar is a way, it's a book that will help a student understand everything about the Greek language, from verbs to nouns, and help them through so they eventually can come to the place of translating the Bible on their own, which is written in Koine Greek. Now, the people that are in Tübingen oppose the whole idea of the Reformation, and so our friend Philip Melanchthon has to leave there. He has accepted a call at a new university, a university called Wittenberg. Now, Wittenberg is a home of Martin Luther, and Luther was recommended, Philip Melanchthon, by Melanchthon's great uncle, Reuchlin. And he becomes specifically the professor of Greek at the age of 21 years old in Wittenberg. Now, that is an amazing thing. And I think we're going to talk about Wittenberg, and here's a map for you to look at the city. I've been to Wittenberg several times. Luther's house is on the far right. Just a little bit to the left is where Philip Melanchthon lived. And in the middle of town, you see the town church called the Stadtkirche. It's a city church. It has become the Protestant church. This is where Johannes Bugenhagen, who is a close friend of Martin Luther, is the pastor of this church. This is where the reformers went. This is where Luther taught. Now, a little bit off to the left, you can see where the castle church is. We call it the Schlosskirche. The Schlosskirche is where Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the wall. At the bottom, you can see something that's like a green roofed area. That is where Wittenberg University is. That's where much of the dialogue that we'll have today will take place, at least when we're talking about Wittenberg, not far from Luther's home, just off to the left of it on our screen. Now, one of the things, we'll talk about Luther, we'll talk about Melanchthon. They were contemporaries, but Luther was 14 years older. The relationship that they had was not contentious, but their relationship was intimate, it was loving, and it was something that they both experienced great joy working together in Wittenberg at the university, in the church. Melanchthon rode into Wittenberg on the morning of August 25th, 1518. And at first, he didn't impress very many people. The reason was he was really small in stature. He's probably just a little bit under 5 feet tall. And he gave the impression like he was some little kid. The student, Johannes Kessler, gives a vivid description of his favorite teacher. He said this, quote, "A small, thin, unnoticeable person, you would think he was a little boy of not more than 18 years old. But in his intellect, scholarship, and manner, he was big, powerful giant, and a hero that you're surprised to find in such a small figure with such a big and not-to-be-overlooked mountain of art and wisdom locked in." When Melanchthon delivered his inaugural lecture to the full house on the following Saturday, August 28th, everybody was surprised and enthusiastic. He delivered a scholarly speech polished in the best possible style. Luther wrote full praise and called the colleague 14 years younger than he is already nearly endearing the little Greek. He was the amazing teacher of all of Wittenberg. So this is a big moment. Melanchthon has found himself at 21 years old here in this town, Wittenberg. Philip Melanchthon is known primarily for a couple of different things. In 1521, he wrote what's called a systematic theology. It's called the Loci Communis. It means common places. Loci means places, and communis is common. So these common places become the first systematic theology of the Reformation. So you're asking yourself, what is a systematic theology? Well, a systematic theology organizes truth under different headings and some basic categories. When we think about a systematic theology, too, is we think about different subjects. Perhaps we're thinking about marriage or parenting. Well, there isn't a section in the Bible that is the exclusive section for marriage or for parenting. So to systematize it, we would look through the Old Testament, we would look through the New Testament, we look through the writings of Paul, perhaps, or we would look through the wisdom of the book of Proverbs, and then we would take everything that we had biblically that would talk about that subject and bring it together. That's systematizing the idea of theology. So there's theology proper, which is the study of the character of God. There is angelology, which is the study of angels. There's biblical theology, which is a study of the Bible itself. There's Christology, which is a study of Jesus. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. Eschatos or eschatology is the study of end times. Hamartiology is the study of sin. Pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. Soteriology is the study of salvation. And then finally, a theological anthropology is the study of the nature of humanity. And so what Melanchthon does is he takes the theology that is being taught through books like Romans and Galatians and Hebrews, and these are books that both he and Luther have taught at in the university, and he has taken it upon himself to now bring all of these ideas together to systematize them, to provide a way for people that are part of the Reformation and part of Wittenberg University to understand theology properly. Melanchthon is not a pastor. He's a Protestant theologian, and that is very important. His pulpit was not in the church, but a lectern in a classroom. He studied the scriptures, especially Pauline and evangelical doctrine. One of the first things he did when he got the job in Wittenberg in 1519 was to attend the disputation of Leipzig, and he did it as a spectator. And yet he couldn't really keep quiet. This is a big fight between Martin Luther and the Roman Catholic leader Johann Eck. They're sitting there fighting, and Melanchthon is making his points, and Eck is looking at him going, "Who is this guy?" trying to get him to quiet down. Melanchthon continually replied to everything that Eck had to say based on the authority of Scripture. And he does it in a pamphlet that he writes called the Defensio Contra Johannem Eckium, and that came out in 1519. So again, Luther will fight against Eck and have it out with him in Leipzig and then just be done with it. But Melanchthon's going to think about it, he's going to write about it, systematize it, publish it, and get it out there. Now, following the lectures on the Gospel of Matthew and the Epistle of Romans, together with his investigations into Pauline doctrine, he was granted the degree of the Bachelor of Theology, which is equivalent to what we would say today is a Master's of Divinity, and he was transferred to the theological faculty. And this was a big moment. He got a pay increase, which allowed him to start a family. And he marries a woman in town. She's the mayor's daughter, and her name is Katharina Krop, and they marry in 1520. They have four children, Anna, Philip, George, and Magdalene. George dies at a young age, and it is something that sets back Philip Melanchthon for a long time. The grief and mild depression that he felt in losing his son was awful. 4 days after his arrival, like I said, this professor is now delivering the introductory to lectures. He's 22 years old. The lecture room is full. He's got himself a reputation. His exterior did not promise much. I told you he was small and that. But when he started preaching and he commenced his Latin address, which treated the improved studies and the unfolding of the deepest thoughts in the most chaste language, and resting all of it entirely upon the word of God, all that were there were filled with joy. Luther, who was also present, was full of enthusiasm, for he felt at once how much the university and the good cause of the Reformation had gained in the possession of a man so learned and with so deep an insight into truth. He therefore, full of joy, wrote to his beloved friend Spalatin as early as August 31st, and Spalatin will become an important character later when we talk about Frederick the Wise. He said this: Philip delivered a learned and chaste address on the fourth day after his arrival, and that met with such applause and admiration on every side that you need not trouble yourself further in commending him to us. We're convinced. We must look away from his exterior and his appearance. We rejoice at his gifts at the same time that we're amazed by him, and we heartily thank our gracious prince as well as your own assistants. It's now especially important that you recommend him most earnestly to our prince, and I by no means desire a different teacher of Greek as long as he remains with us. And Luther was like, you know, he should teach Greek, and that's what he does. He teaches Greek, he teaches Homer, and he teaches a treatise through the book of Titus. His level of Greek and languages, his understanding of theology are superior to everyone and anyone that is there. So this loci comes out in 1521. There are modified editions that were produced during the life of the author. Luther said of this, get this quote, "Next to Holy Scripture, there is no better book than this one, The Loci by Philip Melanchthon." I'd like to read some of the opening, at least of the loci, to you. Melanchthon says this: "There's a benefit in having firm and clear testimonies regarding the individual articles of the Christian doctrine set forth in definite order as if they were put on a table. Then, when our minds are confused or in duress, certain clear statements can be made and kept in mind which will remove anxieties and direct our minds and strengthen and confirm them. For these exercises of faith are necessary and not to be ignored, as the prophet says," and he quotes Psalm 119, verse 105, "Your word is a light unto my feet." This is an important moment to think about this loci. This loci, a systematic theology as we're calling it, is really the work of Philip Melanchthon listening to Martin Luther in the Reformation and taking all of those ideas in theology and then systematizing them and putting them all together. It is an amazing work. And as we said at the outset of this, the men behind Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon is a man that is so important. He is a man of letters. Luther was a medieval guy, and he did not have the same educational background that Melanchthon did. And in that, Melanchthon takes Luther's words, takes his ideas, systematizes them, publishes them, and gets them out. He brings organization and structure to the Reformation. Now, this loci also, in an overture to the English king, King Henry VIII, and the idea was to gain the English crown as converts to Lutheran Protestantism. Henry VIII originally had written against Luther earlier, but Melanchthon was reaching out to Henry VIII. He was also reaching out to the French king, Francis I, trying to get them to believe in this movement. Melanchthon goes so far in other printed editions of the loci, he dedicates a couple of those to King Henry VIII. Now, the book lays out Christian doctrine. It discusses leading thoughts from the epistles of Romans, and these thoughts were intended to guide the reader to a proper understanding of the Bible in general. Luther again comments on the loci in Table Talk, and he expressed the following opinion of it. He said this: "Whoever wishes to become a theologian now enjoys great advantages. First of all, he has the Bible, which is so clear that he can read it without difficulty. At this point, Luther had translated the Bible, and people in their own language, the German language, for the first time could actually read the Bible. Next, he said, then let him read an edition called the Loci Communis Philippi, and let him read both of them diligently and well so that they may be impressed upon his mind. If he has these two things, he is a theologian from whom neither the devil nor heretics shall be able to take anything away from. To him, the whole field of theology lies wide open so that the student is able to read anything he pleases after that with full edification. Now, he said he wrote this in 1521. We remember that Luther in 1521 went to Worms and from Worms was kidnapped and put in the Wartburg Castle. There in the Wartburg Castle that Luther starts translating the Greek New Testament, that's where he started from Erasmus, into the German language. Greek. Who do you think proofed all of that? Who do you think helped Luther with that translation? That's right, it was Philip Melanchthon that helped him through translating the Greek into German. And so the German people, for the first time, could actually read God's word in their own language. And that translation, Luther's translation, was something that stood the test of time as Germany became a federation and a country of its very own. It was used to educate children in Germany all the way into the mid-20th century. Well, we talked a little bit about the loci. And one of the other things we should discuss is we should talk a lot about the Augsburg Confession. And so what we have with the Augsburg Confession, it happens in 1530, is prior to that, in order you have Worms in 1521, Luther is declared an outlaw, he is in the Wartburg Castle, he translates the Bible into German. There are a couple of other diets in between that allow Luther to no longer be an outlaw, and they kind of flip-flop back and forth. In 1529, the Diet of Speyer that we talked about earlier in this lecture made Luther an outlaw again. This ongoing battle between the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, and the German princes continues. And they call for another diet, another meeting. And it's going to happen in Augsburg, in the southern part of Germany. And Luther can't go to this meeting. He's not allowed. He's an outlaw. So he stays in the Coburg Castle. He's kind of remote from Augsburg, and he is providing information by courier to Philip Melanchthon, who's running point in all of this. Now, Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, has a reason for calling this diet. There's something else going on that we haven't even talked about at all, and that is the Ottoman Turks, the Muslims. They are making a major move out of Constantinople, and they are coming up through Romania into Hungary. They have taken over Budapest at this point, and now they are at the gates of Vienna, the gates of Vienna in Austria. What's happening is that we can't get Germans to fight with the rest of the Holy Roman Empire. They need these Germans to fight. So Charles V, in essence, is coming to Augsburg to see if he can solve the problem between the Catholics and the Lutherans, make peace, and then get the Germans to fight with him and push back the Muslims from the gates of Vienna in Austria. So this is a big problem. Can you imagine for a moment Roman Catholics and Protestants, two soldiers fighting together, and they have such strong differences, and it's so contentious. It would be horrible, and there would be fights that would be among your own army. So Charles V is thinking, well, maybe I could solve this problem with another diet. The Augsburg Confession is a primary confession of faith. It's used in the Lutheran Church, and it's probably one of the most important documents of the Protestant Reformation. It's written by Philip Melanchthon. It's written both in German and in Latin, and it's presented by a number of German rulers to the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, on June 25, 1530. Charles V had called on the princes and the free territories in Germany to come and explain their convictions, their religious convictions, in an attempt to restore religious and political unity in the Holy Roman Empire. So he wants that unity. He wants to rally support against the Turkish invasion. And so this Augsburg Confession, written by Philip Melanchthon, our superstar theologian, provides a succinct statement of 28 articles of faith in the Lutheran Church. It's the fourth document contained in the Lutheran Book of Concord, and the document enumerates several alleged abuses in the Roman Catholic Church as well. On the 21st of January, 1530, Charles V issues letters from Bologna in Italy. He invites the Germans to come to Augsburg for the purpose of discussing and deciding these important questions. Charles V has ordered that the confession is to be presented to him, but the evangelical princes asked that it be read in public. So they don't want to just give him the paperwork. They want to boomingly read it out loud to all the people that are there. Their request is refused, and the evangelical princes declare that they would not hand over the confession until public reading was allowed. So we're sitting in a stalemate. So the emperor reluctantly agrees, and on the 25th of June, 1530, the presentation happens. Now, in order to exclude the masses, there's a couple of chapels. I've been to Augsburg. There's a very small chapel where you can get a limited number of people in, and there's a large cathedral. So Charles V says, okay, I'll give you your way. You could go ahead and you could read this out loud to the masses, but we're going to meet in the little chapel. And so they go to the little chapel, a small chapel of the Episcopal Palace, and they start reading. Now, they're reading. There's two Saxon chancellors. One is Bruck and the other is Bayer. One has a Latin copy, the other in German. They step up in the middle of the assembly, and against the wish of the emperor, the German text is read. Everybody that was Catholic said, read the Latin, because they didn't want the people of Germany in Augsburg that understood the German language to hear any of this. And so the princes decide, you know what, we have towed the line long enough, and we're going to read this in German. Following the reading, the two copies were handed over to the imperial authorities. The German copy was given to the Elector of Mainz, who was the imperial chancellor, the Latin copy given to the emperor himself. The reading itself lasted over 2 hours, and it was allegedly so distinct that every word could be heard outside the chapel, because there are people crowded around, thousands of people listening, and the belief is that everybody got to hear every single word of this confession. Now, the first official publication of the apology, now there's an apology, it doesn't mean you say you're sorry. The word apology means a defense. And so the first defense of the Augsburg Confession appears in 1531. Guess who writes that? If you said Philip Melanchthon, you're absolutely right. Because the result of all of this in Augsburg is no result at all. What happens is Charles V says no to the confession, and there's continuing fighting between Protestants and Catholics, and the war kind of goes on. In 1540, Melanchthon produced a revised edition of the Augsburg Confession. Variata is what it was called. And this one was signed by none other than John Calvin. The Augsburg Confession consists of 28 articles of the Lutheran belief, and the first 21 articles outline important teachings in Lutheranism. And the last 7 articles identify abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. Melanchthon and Luther. So Melanchthon is on the front lines of the Augsburg Confession. Luther is hid away in the Coburg Castle because he believed, again, if he got in anywhere close to Augsburg, he would be arrested and probably executed on the spot. So there's this level of communication. And these two men had a very strong and intimate relationship. There was very little contention between the two of them. There was a brotherly love that was deep, Luther himself had so many glowing things to say about Master Philip. And Philip Melanchthon said that he would rather die than be without Martin Luther. He loved Martin Luther. Luther, as a matter of fact, when he was at the Wartburg Castle, was getting letters from Melanchthon, who was in Wittenberg, holding the fort down. In one of the letters, July 13th in 1521, Luther blames his friend for missing him so much, because Melanchthon say, oh man, I miss you, come back. He writes this letter, Luther does, to Melanchthon, and says to Melanchthon, I'm displeased with your letter for two reasons. One, because you do not bear the cross patiently and you're yielding to your emotions, as is your wont. Secondly, that you ascribe so much to me as if I alone could look after God's concerns. For here I sit, careless and idle, consumed by my fleshly desires. Instead of being ardent in spirit, I am the prey for sinful appetites. And what that meant for him was laziness and his love of sleep. And he said this, and this is so un-Martin Luther-like. He said to Melanchthon, his accountability partner, I suppose, for this moment, "For 8 days, I have neither prayed nor studied through fleshly temptations. If I do not improve, Philip, I shall go to Erfurt and consult the physicians, for I can endure my malady no longer." That shows you the depth of a relationship when someone will tell you when they're in that kind of despair. I haven't read my Bible for 8 days. I haven't prayed for 8 days. Martin Luther, in his private letter to Philip Melanchthon, felt so confident in his trust to Melanchthon that he could share that and ask for prayer. One of the other things that we see from Philip Melanchthon is he is considered to be Germany's teacher. Active in the establishment and the reform of schools for more than 40 years, Melanchthon guided the development of the educational system in Germany. He wrote the constitutions of many reform schools. He composed the ordinances of several newly founded or restructured universities. He advised academic administrators throughout Europe, not just in the German states. He also wrote many textbooks and grammars and handbooks on education. And as professor in the arts faculty at Wittenberg University, Melanchthon taught hundreds of students who, as teachers later, took all of his educational changes and made those all the way through different places in the German states. Now, as a reformer, most inclined to intellectual culture, Melanchthon sought also to define a theory of education that was based on scriptural principles. As might be expected of a reformer with humanist training, he is looking at the full human being and he's staying centered in scripture, a man again of letters. Melanchthon held education in the highest regard. He even believed that schools as such were ordained in scripture. He sought to support this view by pointing to the teachers in the Bible, said Moses, the school of prophets, the apostle Paul and his spiritual students, and of course the great rabbi, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his disciples. All the doctrines of Scripture, according to Melanchthon, may be viewed as teaching that is handed down by faithful instructors. The function of schools, then, is really to preserve and pass on the true teachings of the Bible. In order for church and society to be truly reformed, Melanchthon's ideas were that education must be improved continually. Whereas Luther viewed education much more as preparatory to understanding of the gospel, Melanchthon believed that learning had an end in and of itself. Languages, for example, were viewed by Luther more as a means by where the Spirit of God spreads the gospel in the world, and not, as Melanchthon thought, as part of a rediscovery of anthropology of the human being. For Melanchthon, learning and education perform a more positive role in the renewal of the church and society, and the revelation in Scripture can only be appropriated via knowledge gained through learning. And so to express this view in a different way, Melanchthon sought to understand more deeply the relationship between God's revelation of salvation and mankind's ability to understand and reason. He wished to define the relationship between faith and knowledge, belief and learning. And that's something he wrote about extensively. He desired to comprehend how the heritage of the Western world, in like ancient Greek, you know, he was thinking about Socrates and Aristotle and Plato, and how all of that worked. He desired to figure it out, and how did that relate to true biblical heritage? He'd be a guy that would think, well, how does Athens and Jerusalem work together? In so doing, he did not seek to place humanism and Christianity anywhere close to being on par, but rather to subject all learning to the revelation of God and to do so for the praise of the glory of Jesus Christ. This very view of education was summed up for him in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, where we destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ himself. Two men together, Luther, powerful personality, a guy that is going to just go right up the middle, tell you exactly what he thinks. People easily follow his type of dynamic leadership. And then another man, a man who's a systematizer, a plotter, a thinker, a brilliant professor. And together, God brings these two men and melts them together. And for perpetuating the Protestant Reformation cannot be mistaken. They needed one another. Luther without Melanchthon wouldn't work. Melanchthon without Luther wouldn't work. We need both. And here's the importance, again, of how God uses teams. Individuals that get propped up and publicly brought up on a pedestal always have a team that is around them and is part of what they're doing. And Luther is no different. Luther said this in comparing himself to Melanchthon. Luther said, "I was born to fight and wrestle with gangs and devils. That is why my books are much more stormy and bellicose. I had to root out clods and roots and hew away thorns and hedges, fill the puddles, and I'm the rough woodsman who had to cut the path and make it straight. Oh, but Master Philip is so different. Master Philip rides cleanly and quietly. He builds and plants and sows. He waters with joy all the plentiful gifts God has given him. I like the books of Master Philip more than my own, and likewise take greater joy in seeing his books in both Latin and German in place of seeing my very own books." Luther took a class that Melanchthon was teaching, and it was on the Gospel of Matthew. And Luther kind of placed himself in the back of the room in Wittenberg University. He took copious notes on everything that was taught to him in the Gospel of Matthew by Melanchthon. And then he took those notes, and he had been really working Melanchthon over, going, "You need to publish your stuff. You need to publish your stuff." And Melanchthon was, you know, even though he had published earlier, was really not confident publishing his stuff from Wittenberg University, and specifically teachings on commentaries of books. And so Luther, unbeknownst to Melanchthon, took all those copious notes on the Gospel of Matthew, took them to the printer, had them printed and bound and sent out everywhere. And Melanchthon was so upset. And Luther's comment to him was, "I don't care." He goes, "Your stuff is so good that if you don't get it, I'm going to get it, and I'm going to make sure the world hears from Germany's great teacher." These moments in the Protestant Reformation are so important. When we sit in churches today and open our Bibles up and we study God's Word and we believe things like the Word of God that is in front of us is authoritative, and we don't find authority in a pope or a bishop or a pastor or really anything but the Word of God. Those thoughts, those ideas, that theology that you have, if that's you, all were born in 1517 in the little town of Wittenberg, Germany. The way that church was done, the idea of the priesthood of all believers, that people were encouraged for the first time to be involved in ministry, all part of the Protestant Reformation. And of course, the first time in really church history where people outwardly were able to read the Bible and they could read it in their own language. What an amazing moment that was for the people of Germany and later the people of England that were able to put their finger on a text and be able to read the special revelation that God had for those people. Well, in 1560, our friend Philip Melanchthon's life ended. He lived a very full life, a life that God used to perpetuate the Protestant Reformation, and his writings are still in play and used today. He is buried in a church in Wittenberg. He is buried in the same church that Martin Luther is buried in. Martin Luther is buried underneath the pulpit of this church, and off a little bit to the right-hand side, Philip Melanchthon is buried. And it's appropriate these men are buried in the same church. Now you might want to ask, which church are they buried in? Are they buried in the Stadtkirche, the Protestant church, or are they buried in the Schlosskirche, the castle church? And the answer is, they're buried in the Catholic church. They're buried in the very church that Luther pinned up the 95 theses to the doors of the Schlosskirche. And this is a place that two reformers invade what was once a Catholic church, and their bodies lay in rest here in this church. And what a symbolic thing that is. So as we end our time with Philip Melanchthon, he is the first of four people that we're looking at that were men behind Martin Luther. He is the gifted, amazing, brilliant professor of theology. And today you can clearly see how he made an impact not only in Luther's personal ministry, but in the Protestant Reformation. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for the life of Philip Melanchthon. This is a man that worked tirelessly bringing his writings from systematic theologies to confessions, where he would stand up against the most powerful man in the entire land, Charles V, at the risk of losing his life each and every day. But here at the Augsburg Confession, being able to potentially lose his life right there, that kind of courage should be a great example for all of us, that we would stand for you, for your son, for your word. So, Father, we thank you for his life and for his contribution to the church. And, Father, as we continue looking at the other three people, God, please help us to pay close attention, and let this not be just an accumulation of facts, but let it be life-changing for us. So, again, Lord, we thank you for these men that we are literally standing on their shoulders today. We thank you for their lives. And Father, we thank you in the matchless name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.